Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Romans chapter 14 as we continue on in the study of the book of Romans. One of the things that we've discovered, and one of the things that you find here, and it's addressing kind of in a roundabout way, that there is really a variety of people in the body of Christ. There are just people from different backgrounds, different cultures, different ethnic groups, and it goes across the board. And it's just amazing how God joins us all together in this bond of unity. And it's really just testifies of the power of the gospel and of God to save and to keep us together in this unity, in this harmony. Now, it's not without difficulty and sometimes without trial, and that's what Paul is going to address. Because we've got an enemy out there that wants to kind of divide us off. We've got the world, we've got the flesh, we've got the devil. And so Paul is going to really encourage us and exhort us. How do we walk in love? Because chapter 13, he's been talking about love. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Twice he says that love is the fulfillment of the law. And so we know that. We know we're to love one another. Now he's going to talk very practically how to do that and what it looks like in the body of Christ. And so he says here in verse 1, Romans 14, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on their opinions." And so accept. And it's not just, oh, okay, I'll accept them, you know, and kind of diss them a little bit, kind of arm's length. No, it's talking about taking them in, receiving them to yourself with kindness. It's like you're befriending that person that might be kind of different than you. And it's really talking about this person that is weak in faith. You might call them an underdog, because that word weak is one, it's a word, the extreme means destitute of faith. In other words, there's just a little bit of faith, like a mustard seed. I mean, a tiny bit, and it's almost like, are they really saved? Well, wait a minute. They've come in, and they're seeking the Lord, and they're trying to put faith in the Lord. There's a lot of things that they don't understand. But don't treat them kind of like, you know, as an outcast, is what he's saying. You know, they're kind of the underdogs of the faith, and they need to be encouraged in the faith. Now, downtown, if you're with us downtown, you remember that we had a number of people that were on Hostel Street or living in that area, and a number of them would come in to the church. And some of them would be very feeble in their faith, and some would be feeble in their mind as well. And so there was a lot of attention given to some of these folks that they really needed to, you know, almost be embraced. And people were saying, "Bill, how long? I mean, what's going to happen? This person asked me the same question over and over. Am I saved? Do I have the Holy Spirit?" They asked me this over and over, and I'd say, "You know what? We're just going to have to surround them until we get into heaven." You know, sometimes that's just what you have to do. Those that are weak in faith, it seems like they don't make a whole lot of progress. Well, don't kick them out the door, Paul is saying, and don't kind of use them as, you know, kind of this mentality where they're kind of, you know, you're kind of judging their opinions, using them as kind of the brunt of the joke. Don't do that. I mean, don't kind of look at them as the whipping boy to the faith, kind of shoot their opinions down to build yours up. That is what he's saying here. Don't do that. Remember what it says about Jesus Christ in Matthew 12:20, it said, "A battered reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until justice is victorious." In other words, until we're in heaven. Those battered reeds, those smoldering wicks, there's not much faith there. What do? You don't stamp it out. You surround them until we get into heaven. I think that's what he's talking about there. It's very important. There's always kind of been a pecking order, hasn't there, in our society, especially in the secular world. You go to school and you find in school there's a pecking order. There's, you know, those that are, you know, kind of, everybody looks up to them and you want to get, you know, into their crowd. And I remember, it's kind of a sad thing, and in high school I went to, they, of course, they had the pecking order. I was kind of a surfer, you know, so I wasn't with the, you know, with those that were the jocks or those that were the academic, you know, brainhead kind of people, or those that were in all the activities, the plays and stuff. The surfers were kind of a subculture, you know. But I remember, you know, in this pecking order, and there was a fella, and I don't know why they had him in our school, but he was mentally challenged, and they called him Dennis the Bump, because he did have, like, you know, a bump on his head, and I don't know if it was a tumor or what, but he was very challenged in that way, and they'd kind of, you know, say, hey, Dennis, that girl says she likes you. She wants you to go put your arm around her. So he would go over there and put his arm around her, and she would scream and stuff, or, hey, Dennis, that person called you a so-and-so. And he'd go over there and he'd, you know, kick him with his big, you know, steel-toed boots, and they would just use him as the brunt. And I mean, it just kind of broke my heart. I didn't know what to do with the guy. And, you know, I mean, I always was kind of for the underdog, but it was just a sad thing. And it's a sad thing if you come into the body of Christ and you find that pecking order, and you find that there are those that are kind of the, you know, the out of it people, and those that are kind of the in crowd people. When you come in, you find factions in the church. It should never happen that way. We should always break up the factions. And I think one of the things that we do, and I don't know, I know you kind of get tired of it, and I know that people that have been here for a while, they say, Bill, I really don't always like it when you tell us to meet people because I'm not a real social person. Well, I say, well, I'm making you a social person. Because we need to. We need to break out of this little shell that we're in and invite people in to the fellowship that we have in the Lord. And I think sometimes people can come in and they can feel, although they're not separate, they can feel separate. Because maybe they've lived their life, you know, kind of as in isolation or as a loner, and they've never really clicked in a social setting, a secular social setting. And so they come into the church and they want to see, is there any hope in the church? Is there, you know, do I belong here? And you see, if we just treat them as, you know, arms distant type of people, then they think, well, the church is just like the world. So I really make it an effort for us to really include people in our fellowship. So that's what he's saying there. I don't know exactly the dynamic that was going on in the first century church. I knew there were those, and as you'll get into it, he'll get into the fact of the meats and the wine and the worship days and that kind of thing. But they had some of the same problems here in the first century church. And so he goes on and he talks about accepting the kind of people. He said, for one has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. In other words, in the body of Christ, back then there were dietary situations and distinctions between Christians, those that only ate vegetables and those that ate meats. When I got saved in the hippie movement, there was a distinction. We had vegetarians in our church, and they did it, and there was kind of this, I'm above you because I only eat vegetables. You see, I was into that in the world. I was a vegetarian, I think, for about 8 or 9 months or so. And I found that it did one thing, you know, as I came in and I got saved, and I realized that what vegetarianism does, at least in me, and I know in that culture that I was living in, those that have preference of food, eventually it leads into preference of people. I remember being a vegetarian, think, oh, I'm so spiritual, I'm so cleansed, you know, in my body. And I would see somebody eating a McDonald's hamburger and I went, oh, how bad. I'm so much better than them, McDonald's. And then I got saved, I started eating McDonald's hamburgers. You know, they're pretty good, actually. Now, I don't eat too many of them, But you see, it was that kind of a thing in the first century church, you know. But the thing that was going on with the meats, now you have to remember that the Jews, they had certain dietary laws, and in Leviticus, it laid out some of the laws that they had. And certain types of meat they couldn't eat, certain type of fowl they couldn't eat, they wouldn't eat shellfish and that kind of thing. Some of it is good just for health reasons, shellfish can, you know, if you have a, if you have a problem with that, it could cause you to break out in, you know, in certain rashes that can actually kill people. Obviously, certain types of foul or unclean birds, actually really unclean, it can make you very sick. And even certain types of meat, trichinosis with pig and with pork, you know, if you don't cook it right, you could get trichinosis. So when the Lord gave these dietary laws, they interpreted that as being a very spiritual thing. And if you didn't eat that kind of thing, you were above the rest. Well, that's not necessarily why God gave that law, to make you more spiritual than others. But he said in that law that the clean animals were those that would chew the cud and split the hoof. Those you could eat. And so the goats and the lambs and the ox, you could eat those because they chew the cud, split the hoof. But those that would just chew the cud and not split the hoof, camels, you couldn't eat camel meat. You see, camels would chew the cud, but it wouldn't split the hoof. Don't eat camel. That's not on the menu. Or if it split the hoof, it didn't chew the cud like pig. You couldn't eat pig. So you see these dietary laws. Remember when Peter was praying in Acts chapter 10 and the Lord showed him that blanket, he said, kill and eat. And Peter said, I've never eaten anything unclean. And then God said, what God has cleansed, don't call unclean. So in other words, God was saying that all manner of meat you can eat, all sorts of things you can eat. And then because of what Jesus said, it's not what goes into the person that defiles them, but what comes out. It's not what we eat that's going to make us clean or unclean, but what comes out of the heart. What kind of a person are you? You know, what do you talk about? What do you think? What do you say? You know, it's what comes out, he says, that defiles. But some of the Jews that were getting saved, they still, in their mind, they thought, man, I can't eat a pork chop, you know, because if I do, my conscience feels so guilty. And so Paul's saying, that's okay. So if you only eat vegetables, that's fine. Those that, the Jews, they have the liberty, they feel, hey, there's nothing wrong with meats. God's cleansed it. No problem. I can eat any kind of meat I want. But also, not only the Jews that were coming out of Judaism into Christianity that had those dietary laws that, hey, you don't have to worry about those anymore. But some didn't have the faith to not worry about those. They still did. What about those that came from pagan temples where they would sacrifice meat to idols, and then that meat that they didn't burn or use, or their priests didn't eat, they would sell in the marketplace? What about that? Meat sacrificed to idols. Well, you see, Paul himself, he could go into the marketplace and buy the meat and not ask questions, was this sacrificed to an idol or not? They wouldn't, you know, he wouldn't ask the question. You just buy the meat and eat it. But if you were saved out of an idol temple and the whole practice of your religious experience was the sacrificing this meat to idols, and now you see a Christian eating it, man, that could stumble you. And you didn't feel like in your conscience you could eat that meat, because the last time you ate it, it was sacrificed to that pagan god. And for me to now eat it, I can't handle that. My conscience would be defiled and I'd feel guilty. And so Paul says, then don't eat it. Just eat vegetables. Be on the safe side. That's okay. But you see, the one that has the liberty to eat, don't judge the one that eats only vegetables, or don't look down on the one that only eats vegetables, but don't let the one that just eats vegetables judge the other person as though you're saying, wow, they're carnal. If they knew that that was sacrificed to idols, they would never defile their body with that kind of a thing. You see, so there was a real problem in the first century church with this kind of eating of the meat and eating of vegetables. But now the point he's getting to is, hey, don't judge one another in this. You're not going to judge another person's servant. It's God's servant. Before God, he's going to stand and fall. Now, not just that, because we don't deal too much with the meats and stuff, but there are other things we do deal with. And I mentioned that this morning in the message this morning, walking in love. We deal with a lot of things that might be Well, dress might be wearing makeup. It might be going to the beach. It might be going to movies. It might be having a glass of wine. It might be smoking cigarettes. It might be a whole bunch of things that are non-essentials in the Christian life. It's not going to make a person more saved or even less saved. Now, you've heard it before. You know, when I was a little kid, somebody tried to get me to smoke a cigarette. And I can remember taking one puff on that cigarette and coughing my lungs out and turning green. And I never touched a cigarette after that. It made me sick, you know. Some people said, well, Bill, can you smoke cigarettes and still go to heaven? Will that make you go to hell if you smoke cigarettes? And I think, well, no. Cigarettes won't send you to hell. It might make you smell like you've been there, but it won't send you there. You know, there's a lot of things that you have the liberty to do. And the Bible doesn't address those things. But just don't blow smoke in my face. You know, I can be driving along and I can smell smoke from the car up in front of me. You know, I have a nose for that. But you see, some of those things they're non-essentials in the body of Christ, and we need to have liberty. Now, we have a no-smoking campus. Okay, it's just, to me, it's just a practical, it's an appropriate thing to do. But I find cigarette butts on the campus. Whoever you are, it may be some of those people that come down for the wrestling, you know, who are not Christian, but, you know, it's just good policy to have that. But you see, love is to dominate. We're not to judge one another in those things that are not dealing with moral issues. They're not dealing with salvation type of issues. They're not doctrinal that way. That's what Paul is saying. We need to walk in love when it comes to those things. Some people can be very broad in their convictions. Some people are very narrow. But we need to have this sympathetic understanding for one another. Very important. So he goes on, verse 4. He says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or he falls. And stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. When it talks about judging, it's talking about the habit of judging. It's habitually judging others. It's like there's a habit. There's just like a, kind of like a sin sniffer, you know? Have you ever had those in the body? Well, they're doing this, and they're doing that. And it's like one thing after another. Nobody can do anything right. Everything is wrong. They kind of always see the wrong of what someone's doing. And it kind of wears you down. Don't you ever see anything right? Hey, the Lord's going to correct it. Let the Lord deal with it. You know, it's not something we have to talk about or get into or bring each other down because of that. Hey, the Lord is a big enough God to deal with whatever error a person is doing. Now, I realize sometime if a person is living in sin, if it's actually biblically sin, there is in Matthew chapter 18, it tells us, go to that person and explain to them, you know, that's not biblical, that lifestyle. And if they don't listen to you, then two or three go to them and then deal with it in that way. And then deal with it on a church level. And if they don't listen, then the Bible does say, hey, kick them out of the church. Kick them out. And we've had to do that, actually. You're kicking them out because you love them, that they might come to the realization that what they're doing is wrong and it's incompatible doctrinally with the Bible, and they are leaven in the body of Christ, and we have found that people responding to that come back in repentance. Paul does that. When we get to Corinthians, you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, you know, deliver them over to Satan because they're living in an incestuous, adulterous kind of relationship. They turn them out of the church. And then in the second book of Corinthians, they bring them back because that person responded to that correction. You see, it's always a corrective kind of thing. But you see, we don't want to habitually judge one another moral kind of issues in things that are, whether they're dress or makeup or any of that thing. We don't want to condemn or bring people into judgment over things that are just non-essentials. I'd mentioned this morning, we had a person that was in a home fellowship. They came over from, I don't know, must have been the Midwest or something. They said, I don't think people ought to go to the beach here. And I thought, what? Man, did you move to the wrong place? We're surrounded by ocean, you know. Well, because, and apparently in their church, you know, they talked about this would be sinful because women are dressed, scantily dressed and in bikinis. And I'm thinking, well, what do you want them to wear down on the beach, you know? And I'm thinking, we don't go down to the beach to ogle the girls. We go down to surf and some go down to get a tan and that kind of thing. And you see, it was like his, that person's scruples or that thing that he felt was wrong, wanting to impose on the body of Christ. You see, you don't judge if you have that kind of conviction. Well, you don't judge others that go surfing or go down to the beach and that kind of a thing. You know, other things, and I mentioned it before. I mentioned this morning, you know, hair. Back in the Jesus movement, guys had long hair back then. I mean, my son had a ponytail, you know, he had it down to his back. I mean, guys had long hair down to his back. We'd have people come in that were kind of a denominationally oriented, and they would come in and say, the Bible says it's a shame for men to have long hair. And you have people in this church that have long hair. That's a shame. I would say, well, it's a shame, but it doesn't say it's a sin. I look in the mirror now and I go, man, what a shame. You know, it's like, I wish. I only wish, but... You see, when you begin to put the non-essential judgment on people, you know, it just creates problems within the body of Christ, and all of a sudden, people are kind of looking for things to find error with. Let God correct those things, and let love prevail in the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about. So don't habitually judge another because, hey, we're God's servants. God can deal with us. You know, God can convict us. He can change our attitudes, and he can redirect us. If I'm doing something that, wow, that, you know, that's stumbling my brother, my sister. I don't want to do that. I don't want to stumble my brothers and my sisters. So I'm not going to do that anymore. And so he says in verse 5, one man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. And so the days of worship, again, remember the Jews that were getting saved and they came out of that Sabbath worship. That is something that they'd had all throughout, you know, from Moses on. They had that Sabbath day, which was Friday at 6 p.m. Remember, it would be from sundown to sundown would be the first day. So it would actually be Friday at 6 p.m. would be their Saturday, the seventh day. And then Saturday at 6 p.m., that would be the day ending. And then the first day of the week would start Sunday. We usually start at 12 midnight on Friday, and then Saturday starts until 12 midnight on Saturday, then Sunday starts. So it was hard for some of them to break that. You know, they thought, man, we've worshiped on the Sabbath or Saturday for so long. And Paul is saying, you know what, whether it's Saturday or Sunday or any day, you know, don't make that a big deal. Because basically in the church, you find that the church begins to celebrate the first day of the week or Sunday because of Jesus' resurrection. Now, you find that in the book of Acts, they came together the first day of the week. You find when Paul, he was talking to the church, he said, set aside the first day of the week, the offering. You find that the historian Tertullian and the apologist, or that one who really contended for the faith, Tertullian, right around the first and second century, he said the early church, the Sunday was the first day the first day of the week was on Sunday where they worshiped. And so the early church did worship on the first day of the week. It wasn't, you know, a lot of those that want to blast the church for worshiping on Sunday, they'll say, oh, well, Constantine, he set that up, and he set up a whole bunch of pagan things. And so sometimes you can get some very aggressive Seventh-day worshipers. Like, sometimes the Seventh-day Adventists cannot be very kind to those that worship on Sunday. And we've had some very aggressive Seventh-day Adventist people, kind of hassling our folks and saying, oh, you're worshiping on Sunday. You keep the other commandments. Why don't you keep the commandment, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy? Why don't you do that? And so they'll kind of ruffle, you know, the feathers of some of the Christian, and they'll say, Sunday, that is dedicated to the sun god. And those that worship on Sunday are going to take the mark of the beast. And I'll say, well, wait a minute, you worship on Saturday. That's dedicated to Saturn. You know, that constellation, you know, and they worship the Saturn. They worship the planets. You see, so he's just saying, hey, don't get hung up on the days that you worship, because some will worship on one day and others will worship on another. But if you're worshiping on a particular day, you're worshiping God. He's the one you're worshiping. To me, you know, I'm not too hung up on worship days. Every day is a worship day to me. I'll tell you, tomorrow, Monday, man, am I going to be worshiping the Lord. It's my day off. And I heard the swells coming in, South Shore. I'm going to be out there worshiping, me and my surfboard out there. Not going to tell you where I'm going to be at, because you might be there too and hogging all the waves. But hey, I'll tell you, I worship on Monday. I worship on Tuesday, Wednesday, Saturday, Sunday. I don't go, oh, this day is the worship day. I'm going to, you know, it's like every day is a day of worship. You know, I mean, that's how it is. You know, just worshiping the Lord every day of the week. In fact, I'm not always, you know, real big on holiday messages. I know you've noticed. I will do holiday messages, but some of you say, hey, Bill, you know, it's this holiday. I'll go, oh, yeah, I forgot. And then sometimes I'll feel a little convicted. Oh, I don't even have a holiday message. Oh, well, and I'll just go on and teach the Bible, you know. So other times, you know, you want to do a holiday message. I have, but I'm not really caught up into the holiday messages, you know, whether it's Palm Sunday or Mother's Day or Father's Day or Valentine's Day. I have done those messages for that, but I just believe as the Holy Spirit leads, the Holy Spirit in teaching the Word of God, He's going to penetrate the heart for what that person needs, whether it's Father's Day, Mother's Day, whether it's Palm Sunday or Valentine's Day or whatever holiday it might be. He goes on in verse 6, he says, he who observes the day, notice this, whatever day it is, observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So whatever day you worship on, you're doing it for the Lord. Whatever kind of meals you fix, whether you're a vegetarian or a meat eater or whatever that, you're doing it for the Lord. Man, you know, if somebody wants to judge you on the days and judge you on what you eat, you know, hey, you know, it's not their position to judge you. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. So that is just great, great teaching for us. Our obligation is to Christ. Our obligation is to please the Lord. And we need to be able to give thanks in all we do or all we don't do. If I'm not able to give thanks for what I do or what I don't do, then, hey, where's that at? You see, I don't want to live a life of regrets. You see, I don't want to look back from this point on and go, oh, I regret this or I regret that. I regret that I didn't do this or I regret that I did do that. You see, he's telling us not to live a life of regret so that when we die, we look back and we're able to say, hey, you know what? I lived a life without regrets. And I'm so thankful I'm with the Lord here on planet Earth, and I'm with the Lord eternally in heaven without regrets. That's what he's saying. He says, for this end, verse 9, Christ died and he lived again that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So Jesus, Lord or Master, that's what that term Lord means. It means Master. It means the one that is in charge of our life. And if he's in charge of our life here on earth, he certainly will be in charge of our life when we get to heaven. You see, and if he's not Lord now, if he's not Master now, then he will be judge and he will be tormentor later. Tormentor, Bill? Well, the Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And somebody that is just playing at Christianity, playing at church, and not really making Jesus Lord of their entire life. You see, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And you might say, well, I don't know if he's Lord of all. Well, just say, Lord, I want you to be Lord of all of my life. That's what I want. I know I don't live up to that, and sometimes I don't feel like that, but that's what I want, Lord. So do what you need to do in my life to get rid of the junk and to put in there those things of the Lord. And I think, you know, when you think about torment, it's not like the Bible does talk about hell where the worm is, where the flame is not quenched and the worm dies not. And so when you think about torment, it's not like for all eternity, God, you know, he's getting pleasure of tormenting people. It's like, oh, I don't think they're suffering enough. I'm going to turn up the flame, you know, and then he leaves. He comes back, turns it up more. In fact, remember that Lazarus and the rich man. Rich man was in torment. Why? Because he didn't trust God. In torment, he was in torment in that flame. But think of it this way. When you think of torment, we've got a brand new little puppy, Bartimaeus, we call him. Bart, 10-week-old lab, yellow lab. He's kind of the mascot here. Everybody's falling in love with little Bart. It's torment for Bart to be in his little area when the family is out here having fun. He just goes crazy, you know. He's trying to get over the, you know, the barrier there, and he's just yelping and running around, and it's torment for him. Can you imagine someone who's missed out on eternal life? Just the fact of the torment within their own soul for what they missed out on when they've rejected Christ in this life. You see, that's torment. I don't think God's going to come over and turn up the flame. I'll show you. No, I'll tell you, it'll be torment to not be in God's kingdom with God's saints. And I think for all eternity, there will be that regret. But you find some people very cavalier, you know, when it comes to faith in Christ, and it's almost as though they think they're in control of their life, in control of life and death and eternity. And for some reason, they won't come to that consciousness, you know, that their life is in the balance, heaven or hell, basically, being with the Lord eternally or separated. And they will make that choice. See, this is why we need to pray for people, and we really need to share the gospel and be a great example to people. And he's going to get to that as, you know, as we move on here. Verse 10, he says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Interesting, when he talks about judgment. Because there are really only two judgments that you find in the Bible. Well, if you consider Jesus separating the sheep from the goats there in Matthew 25, you know, that's, you know, you can talk about that. But basically, when it talks about the judgment of the Christians, it is talking about the Bema Seat judgment. And we find that Bema Seat judgment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when it says that in verse 10, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat, the Bema Seat of Christ, that each one of us be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And it's really talking about the fact that as Christians, we will be rewarded for what we've done here on earth. We will be rewarded for how we've lived our life in Christ. In fact, he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon a foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon, remains, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." So the salvation isn't in jeopardy. We're already saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But how we live this life, and if we do for the Lord to get glory from man, hey, that's our reward. You know, if we're living this life to get the praise of man, well, you know, you've got your reward. But if you're doing it, you're not letting your right hand know what your left hand is doing. If you're doing in secret, you know, for the Lord, God will openly reward us. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, the other judgment you find in Revelation, it's the great white throne judgment. And you find that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And when I talk about those that have rejected Christ, this is a radical judgment. I mean, if you could get an unbeliever to listen to this and say, you know what, if you reject Christ, here's what the Bible says that God is going to do. He says, "I saw a great throne," verse 11, Revelation 20, "and he who sat upon it, from him the presence of heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And everyone whose name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And the Bible says that they were tormented day and night. What a radical scripture. And it doesn't deal with the Christians. It is dealing with the unbelievers. And that is what God is talking about there with that. He goes on, verse 13. It says, "Therefore, because of all this, don't let your freedom or your liberty stumble others." If you have it, that's great. Have it to yourself. God's your judge. God is the one that will, you know, lead you and guide you. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Don't stumble your fellow brothers and sisters by your liberty. Remember what Jesus said. If you stumble one of these little ones who have trusted in me, the Bible says you'll have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the deepest part of the sea. A millstone, that is that upper grinding stone where they would grind the meal. When we go to Israel, and especially in Capernaum, we see that millstone. And it's not like a little, you know, to make, you know, like sometimes you can make a little, your own little private cappuccino cup, you know, it just makes one cup. Oh, this is just going to make one little tortilla thing. It's not like a little stone where, oh, it's hung around your neck and you're treading water to stay afloat. Oh, no. This thing is like this. It's like a ton or 1,000 pounds. He's talking about, you know, judgment. You can't wear this and swim. I mean, you'll sink to the bottom of the sea. But that's how radical, and what he talks about in letting our liberty and stumbling a little one. Now, Jesus is talking about those unbelievers or those who are just religious and they stumble young ones who are on the path of faith. This here, it's talking about us. Don't live your life selfishly for yourself that you'll stumble others. It's not that you'll lose your salvation. He's not talking about that. But he definitely is talking about us walking in love here. We don't want to not walk in love. Don't ruin another person's faith because you have a certain amount of liberty that you're using and displaying. He says, "For I know and am convinced," verse 14, "that the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." And so if the Lord has convinced you of something that is not unclean, a non-essential, and so you have liberty. But wait a minute, there might be others there in the body of Christ that they do think it is unclean. And to see you practice that around them, that would condemn their conscience. Or if they practice that, it would condemn their conscience. Much like those meats we talked about in the pagan temple. If one came out of that and he didn't have the liberty to eat meat and you forced him to eat it, that would defile his conscience. Verse 15, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." So if a brother is hurt because you don't think that a thing is unclean or is wrong, and then you flaunt that before another, and yet they do think it's wrong, and they do think that thing is unclean, hey, where's your love? That's what the Bible is saying. You're not walking in love. And he's saying, don't ruin the fragile faith of a fellow believer by taking liberties that might stumble them. Keep in your mind the fact that Christ died for them, and not to flaunt your liberty and not to use your liberty. The greater thing is Christ died for them. So don't use that liberty to stumble them. And so he goes on, "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil." In other words, don't let what is good to you, you've got liberty, total freedom to do that. Don't let it be spoken of as evil because of an insensitive use of that liberty. If you insensitively use that, others will go, oh, you know, they'll see that liberty as evil. Don't do that. So he says in verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost." You see, the kingdom of God is not how far you can go with your liberty and eating and drinking and doing other things, but it's righteousness and peace and joy, and all those things are a mental thing. All those things deal with the conscience, the conscious mind. You see, it's righteousness, peace, and joy, yours and theirs, that weak brother or weak sister. You see, it's experienced through a clear conscience. So I don't want my conscience to, you know, to condemn me because I've used a liberty that has stumbled another brother or sister. I mentioned this before. We, in the old church downtown, we used to clear out the sanctuary and have a half-court basketball and, you know, stack the chairs up. And it was a great time. You know, we got a lot of rug burns because it was kind of like basketball tackle, you know. I mean, we had to kind of, you know, kind of change a little bit our tactics and have real basketball. But we had a person, I still remember, they were in the balcony and they were looking down. And they said, "You're playing basketball in the sanctuary, in the church?" You know, they were aghast that we were doing that. I think it kind of stumbled them a little. And I looked up and I said, "No, the church is playing basketball in the building. Because we're the church. We were playing basketball. The building's not the church, just a building." And so now, do you not play basketball in the building because it would stumble a person? Well, no. I would just say that person doesn't come in to the building when we're playing basketball. So they're not stumbled. Don't come in. Don't come in. We don't want to tell you what they're doing in there, but just don't come in. You know, you see, it can't be a legalistic thing. I mean, we're not trying to stumble people, but But we don't find anything wrong with, you know, turning this into a volleyball court if we did after service. And some people are going, hey, that's a pretty good idea, Bill, you know. But I wouldn't mind, you know. Just don't break the windows with your hard spikes and kind of thing. But you see, some people that might stumble. But the thing is, then that's okay. Then don't, you know, don't invite them into that setting. You see, we want to be sensitive, but we don't want to be so legalistic, you know, that it really quenches, you know, it quenches the spirit. But he goes on, and we're ending off here. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. That's great. Serving God, how? Out of love. You see, careful not to let that liberty and that freedom in Christ ruin that weaker brother or sister in the faith. That's acceptable to God. Remember what we started out with? Accept the weaker one. It's acceptable to God because God's accepted us. That's acceptable to God. You see, now we're on the right track. And notice also, we're approved by men. You see, that's talking about, you know, it could be talking about literally approved as after careful examination. And the term is used there for a jeweler examining the quality of a stone, precious stone. You see, you might say, as other fellow Christians or even the world scrutinizes our Christianity and how we live and how we treat others, we're approved. Oh, they might not agree with it, but we're approved. You see, we're not coming down on people. We're not critical, and we're not judging, and we're not doing all those things that the Bible tells us not to do. But we're acceptable to God and approved by others. Verse 19, for then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but they are evil to the man who eats and gives offense. So what we're doing is we're pursuing, we're on that course. The direction in our life is to walk in love. We're to walk in peace, not strife. If when people are around us, there's always strife that is coming up. Because of these non-essential things, we're always judging people, and there's not peace that is around us. You know, there's something wrong. If we're not building up one another, but we're tearing down, there's something wrong. We're not walking in that love. You see, it's a one another kind of fellowship. It's not every man for himself, every woman for himself kind of fellowship. But we're to pursue these things. It is good not to eat meat, nor to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So notice what is good. It is good, and because of, you know, wine was could have been a problem there. Maybe people were getting saved out of that cult Bacchus. That was a god, the god of wine, god of strong drink, Bacchus. And they would. They'd have, you know, just drunken parties and celebrations. The god of wine, and, you know, they'd celebrate. And now they're getting saved. So that could stumble somebody. You know, they see you drinking wine, you know, and they've come out of that. Well, you might have the liberty to do that, but for them, it's a stumbling block. Because when they start drinking wine, they got drunk because that's how they worship their god. Years ago, when I first got saved, I'd mentioned this before. I'd come from a long line of alcoholics. And, you know, I was on that path. And when I got saved, I thought, well, I'm not going to be a legalist, so I could have a beer, wine cooler here and there. And then as the Lord began to, you know, move me into ministry, we had people that had come out of alcoholism. And I thought, man, I can't, you know, what happens if they come over to my house at night? Because my house was, you know, church central. And here I am, I'm breathing on them after I had, you know, some alcohol or something, and all of a sudden it sends them back into alcoholism. I didn't feel like I wanted to do that. But also I remember we were going at that time, I was a pretty young Christian, not even a year old in the Lord, and we were going to a very traditional church, very straight-laced, pretty legalistic, and there wasn't really the North Shore Fellowship that was happening yet. I was kind of being raised up for the pastor, but I remember in my Volkswagen van, I had dropped my kids off at the church school there. And it was the Christian school that we would go to church at. And I can remember in my Volkswagen van, I had this beer can. It was rolling around in the front, the beer can. And I was dropping my kids off. I know I'm probably telling way too much about what I was before I was saved, and I was just ignorant of, I wasn't getting drunk, but I just thought, hey, I'm not going to be a legalist, this thing was rolling around in the car, and my kids were going to get out, for school, and those Volkswagen doors, they swing wide open. And I thought, my kid could kick that out of the can or out of the car. That could be very embarrassing. And so I dropped them off, and they had a turn-in. And the church was right there, and all the people were there. And the principal of the school, who was super straight-laced, I opened that up, and I reached down to get it as the kids got out. I reached down to pick up the beer can because I was going to stick it behind. And just as I reached down, I looked up. And here she was, standing at the stairs, looking right down into my car, looking at what I was doing. And I looked at her, and she looked at me with a big smile on her face, and she went, drinking, huh? And I always wonder why I got disinvited to their 25th anniversary, And, after that, I was kind of embarrassed, but I thought, well, she doesn't understand. And, after that, I thought, it's not worth it. It's not worth it to have a beer here and there, and yet God's raising me up for the ministry. So it's not out of legalism that I, gave that up, but I gave it up out of love. You see, what would it do to you if I had the stool here and I had a beer here and I was taking a sip of the beer, as I was teaching? What would it do to you? And if I said, hey, I have the liberty, don't judge me. That wouldn't be right. You see, in our culture, we want to walk in love, and if it stumbles someone, out of love, we put it away. We don't insist, on the liberty that we have. And so he goes on, verse 22, the faith which you have it as your own conviction before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not of faith is sin. So basically, just telling us, if you have faith, that's good. Have it for yourself. Don't flaunt that faith. If you have a clear conscience to do things, if they're approved in your conscience, that's good. But realize that there are others that don't have that kind of conscience. And don't try to talk them into the same liberty that you have, because they might go for that liberty and it defile their conscience, and you might send them down that path of backsliding, and you don't want to do that. And so he's saying that he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Whatever is not of faith is sin. You see, remember when we were talking in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? You see, he doesn't want us to violate our conscience because we have liberty, and then we feel, with that liberty, taking those liberties, and maybe defiling our conscience, and then feeling condemned, and in feeling condemned in ourselves or feeling like we've condemned others because we took liberty, and then also our conscience is condemned, and we feel separated from God because of that. And you see, sin is separation from God. And if I have a conscience that's condemned, somehow there's a separation that I have from God. And that's not what God wants. God wants that close fellowship. God wants that intimate relationship. And you see, if we do something and we don't do it in faith, our conscience is condemned, and somehow there's an alienation, there's a separation from God. And God doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to go around with a condemned conscience. whether we're taking liberties and all of a sudden we see that look on that person's face because we did something. I remember years ago, last story and we end here, Rick Irons had just gotten saved, just a good friend in the Lord. I surfed with him and, you know, we were both sinners out in the North Shore and then got saved and stuff. And I remember we went to an event and he rode with me at this event and it was at the Blaisdell Arena. And I got out of the car, there was no parking there, and so I just happened to, I had been saved a few years more than Rick, and Rick was a young believer, and no parking, and so in one of the spots there was like the circle with the hash lines through it, the white hash lines, and so I parked there. I got out of the car, and Rick, I still saw the look on Rick's face, and he says, "You're going to park here?" And I said, "Yeah, in Christ all things are lawful." It was a stupid thing to say, but to Rick, it kind of stumbled him. It's amazing. That happened a zillion years ago, but that still comes back in my mind. And I kind of joke with Rick on that, and he still calls me a liberal sinner, but, you know, we just have a good time with that. But you realize that sometimes even the small things, you know, you want to walk in sensitivity in those. We don't want to have others condemned by our actions and force them into doing something that might condemn their conscience, even though it might be a non-essential in the Christian walk. Let's stand together and let's have the worship team come on back up. Father, we do want to thank you just so much, Lord, for your word. And God, I do pray that one of the hallmarks of our fellowship and our church might be that we do walk in love with one another. Lord, you've given us a tremendous a tremendous liberty and freedom in Christ Jesus. And I love that, Lord. I love it. It deals with non-essentials. It doesn't deal with doctrinal rights and wrongs from a moral standpoint. But Lord, just tremendous liberties. But Lord, I do pray that those that might have a real sensitive conscience, Lord, we might be really sensitive to them, and especially the kids, Lord, as we're seeing and having the kids being raised up in the things of the Lord, we don't want to do things that we think are kind of inconsequential, even something that might seem so trivial, a parking spot. And yet that could stumble. Lord, that can really stumble people. So we just don't want to walk in that arrogance, or we don't want to walk in that insensitive attitude. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for your love for us and your grace and your mercy. Lord, I do pray that it just continue to abound in our fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.